As the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. I thirst for you, O God. Psalm 42 begins with these very familiar and very passionate words of longing. But they're not words spoken out of a place of assurance or consolation. They're spoken from a place of exile, spoken out of profound need. The writer of the psalm goes on to say, "Why am I so troubled? Here in exile, my heart is breaking, and so I turn my thought to you, O my God. I will put my hope in you. Once again, I will praise you, my Savior and my God." During our worship series this summer, we're invited to touch our hungers and come to God with just this sort of longing, saying, "I turn my eyes to you. I turn my thought to you. In you I will put my hope. Give me the joy of your saving help again." During the series, we'll be looking at a number of healing encounters with Jesus, and we'll be asking, how might we learn from the ones who come to Jesus, who come to him in their need, who recognize a need for healing, who turn to Jesus as Savior? Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we gather in worship this morning, we pray that you would draw near to us with compassion. Touch us with your healing. Renew us in your love. May we, like those who have gone before us, cry out, "My hope is in you. Again, I will praise you, my Savior and my God." Amen.
I'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her.
Where are you this morning? Is it a bit jarring? Perhaps you walked through the doors and crashed straight into the somber heaviness of a funeral. In our scripture, there is an unfamiliar person up front. The service order is all out of whack. And to top it all off, I messed with the chairs. Unanticipated chaos of a Sunday morning. Where are you this morning? What did you bring with you? Disorientation from a different setup, stress from work, tiredness from a weekend that's just a little too short. Did you bring joy, energy, a readiness and a willingness to be here? Did you bring your family? Did you bring yourself? Did you remember your wallet, your glasses, your car keys? Did you bring your Bibles? Did you bring your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations and ambitions, your faith and doubts, questions, dissatisfaction, unrest and unease, skepticism, a critical eye? Did you bring distance with you? What about fear? Pain? Guilt? Shame? Did you bring your sin? Your unrealistic expectations? That finish line you'll never cross, that's been on your to-do list that never ends, that you beat yourself up over every night, did you bring that too? Did you bring your brokenness? The roses with all their many thorns? Did you bring the brownies that were a little burnt on the bottom? This morning, are your bags heavy or are they light? Where are you this morning? What did you bring with you? What have you had to leave behind? The widow in our text is outside, just leaving town on a journey all her own. She's brought her only son with her, but when she returns, she will have to leave him behind, 6 feet under. When she returns, she will leave her only son behind. She will leave behind her breadwinner, her security, her retirement plan, her future, her livelihood, her son. Maybe you've brought a few things with you, but maybe you can also recall those things you've had to leave behind, for better or for worse. A few of you might have an empty seat beside you that you wish were filled again like it used to be. The rest of us can probably name a few names, and some of us quite a few names, of people who aren't around anymore. And so we have funerals to say goodbye and to help bring closure and to conclude that portion of life. There is a clear place at a funeral where you end one chapter and begin another. Except that there are plenty of other things in our lives that pass away in silence. No fanfare, maybe a few tears, maybe a lot of tears, but no funeral. In our lives, we have birthed things, and some of them have died. A job evaporates, relationships crumble, cherished dreams get dashed to pieces. There are many other ways that we experience death. Death of a marriage, loss of independence and physical health, the end of a life season, the split or folding of a church, the unpleasant surprise of a miscarriage or the crushing inability to have children, the insidious death grip of injustice, mental health that begins a downward spiral, hope may die, and even faith can be choked. And we don't know how to grieve these things, and we don't quite know what to do about their demise, especially because there is no social ritual attached to their expiration. And we can carry the stench of death with us for years and become so accustomed to its smell, and we learn to live with our limp for so long that we forget to dress our wounds. Where are you this morning? What did you bring with you? What have you had to leave behind?
Again, reading from Luke 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up."
There are lots of things to admire about Jesus, but this is one of those instances where I might question his tactfulness. When the rug's been pulled out from under your feet, as it has been for this widow, the last thing you want to hear is, "Don't cry." At a funeral, the last thing you want to tell the bereaved is, "Don't cry." And when you hire professional mourners to lead a funeral procession, as was the custom, the last thing you want to hear is, "Don't cry." They are paid to cry. Get with the program, Jesus. So when Jesus came upon the funeral procession, he did not fall in behind and join them like he was supposed to. If you saw a funeral march passing by in those days, it was expected that you join in to show your support. And if you ignore it, it's highly disrespectful. And some have said it was the greatest lack of respect a Jew could possibly show. But Jesus did not ignore the procession. Rather, he crashed it. After he uttered those two questionable words, "Don't cry," Jesus beelined for the coffin, touched it, and commanded the dead man to get up. And readers of Luke's gospel have read about demons being cast out and diseases getting healed up to this point in chapter 7. But raising the dead, that is unprecedented for Jesus, and I dare say unprecedented for all who were present. Except when isolated in this way, Jesus's behavior, his actions appear odd, even unwelcome almost. But there are two key phrases that have been left out. And so we need to go back to the beginning. As this morning's text opens, Jesus is approaching the town of Nain, several miles from Nazareth in the neighborhood of Capernaum, where we were last week. And he's accompanied by one large crowd. And when he came near the town gate, behold, he's met by a funeral procession with another large crowd that is there supporting the widow. And before he commands the dead man to get up, before he says, "Don't cry," we have what I think are the two most important phrases in this text. When Jesus saw the widow, his heart went out to her. In other translations, his heart overflowed with compassion. So when Jesus came near the town gate, behold, the NIV doesn't say that, but the original Greek does. Behold, a dead man was being carried out. And Jesus did behold. He saw and was overwhelmed with compassion. There's something about seeing and being seen, and I'm talking about more than just looking at someone. I mean really seeing somebody. When you look into their eyes and you know what's going on inside, you get a glimpse of their soul. And when someone who knows you well sees you, they know immediately if something is wrong. No one has to say anything. It's all in the seeing, in the beholding. Even the verb to behold comes from Old English behalden, meaning to hold thoroughly, which is more than just eye contact. It was the beholding that overwhelmed Jesus with compassion, and the widow didn't say a word. Jesus saw in her eyes exactly the turmoil of her soul, and he read in her face the heartache of her bereavement and imminent destitution. And he could see her grief because he beheld her, because he held her thoroughly, eye to eye and soul to soul. And it stirred the mighty compassion that was sleeping in Jesus' heart. As you may have noticed, you are seated as the two crowds in our text, able to behold each other, facing each other. So what do you see? Who do you see? Do you see heaps of dust sitting on chairs, each dirt pile imbued with the living, breathing word, an image of God? An image of God that has been tarnished and worn by years of life, eyes that have seen much, souls that have endured much, each of us with our own triumphs and catastrophes, each of us holding what we brought with us this morning, each of us grieving what we had to leave behind. So do you see that? Do you behold that when you look across this room? Or do you see walls that we have put up? allowing yourself to be beheld is a sign of trust. And beholding someone else is a privilege. And we usually think it's awkward and uncomfortable to open yourself up to someone else, or if you see someone else's pain, and we try to distance ourselves from the pain and make it go away by throwing advice at it. But it's a privilege, and it's a sign of trust. It is holy ground, and it's fertile ground for growing compassion. The kind of compassion that compels one to raise a dead man back to life. A moment ago, we were just singing, "When the poor ones who have nothing are still giving, when the thirsty pass the cup to share water, when the wounded offer others strength and healing, we see God here by our side, walking our way. We see God here by our side, walking our way." So, I invite you now to behold this beautiful, messy family that is Kern Road Mennonite, and to let yourself be beheld. Where you are, what you brought with you, and what you've had to leave behind.
Again, reading from Luke 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
The driveway of our old house had a really steep driveway that went up to the house, and it was a long driveway, and we lived back from the road a ways, and so in the summer I would ride my bike up and down the driveway and around the lawn and anywhere but on the road, because there was no shoulder on the road that we lived on. And unlike Indiana, roads in Pennsylvania go like this. And there are blind corners and steep hills you can't see over, and it's just a mess, and you can't find your way anywhere. And so if there's not a significant shoulder on the road, it's pretty unsafe to walk or ride your bike. So I rode bike on the driveway. And then one summer day, quite a while back, when I was young and foolish, I was riding my bike down the hill, and I did it standing up on the pedals. And then I rode bike down the hill again, sitting down, but with no hands. And then I rode down the hill again, standing up on the pedals, with no hands, and it was awesome, until I sat down. And then the bike started wobbling, and I took a nasty spill. And I had road rash on my elbows and knees, I had bruises everywhere, and I had this massive scrape on my side. It looked really nasty, and I called it my battle wound, because that's what it looked like. I was pretty banged up, and so was my bike. But cleaning out that battle wound stung like crazy, and then it was taking a while to heal, but it went much faster once Mom had me air it out for a couple hours at a time. And now I don't even have a scar anymore, which is kind of disappointing. But the healing took time, and it hurt a lot. But it also helped to leave the bandages off sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. And let the wound out in the open in appropriate settings. Our widow's wordless grief, she doesn't utter a single syllable in our scripture, was on display at her only son's funeral procession, and that was not lost on Jesus. And I've had you do some thinking and some digging this morning, unearthing things that may be deep, ugly, painful, maybe things you would rather forget. And I'm not going to pretend that pain and grief have some easy fix or that it can be thoroughly addressed and dealt with in one Sunday morning, because that's not how grief works. And these songs and sermon chunks and silences are not some magic formula to make everything better. Transforming deep pain and grief is a long, arduous process. But where two or three are gathered, there God is also. And where two or three crowds are, there was Jesus. And Jesus brought the widow and her son healing. He did not bring a cure. The son was going to die again sometime. But he brought healing. And he showed us that death and grief are not things to be feared. I was reading a book last week by Rachel Held Evans, and she wrote, "Death is something empires worry about, not something gardeners worry about. And it's certainly not something resurrection people worry about." And so, resurrection people, you are here in this space, and you have brought things with you, and you have left things behind. But you are here together, in community, in God's healing river, with the chance to behold and to be beheld, to hold thoroughly and to be held thoroughly. The opportunity is here. Will you take it?